Our message text this morning is the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. We'll go ahead and read that and just have a few thoughts before we partake of the Lord's table. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the land in which we live, where we can worship you without fear of reprisal. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who would recognize the words of Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Help us, Father, to be guiding lights in our own nation. And help us, Father, to be guiding lights by adhering to your word, that we might be salt and light in the midst of a dark world. Help us, Father, to understand the greatness and the grandeur of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us, who paid for our sins, and gave us redemption, that we might also spread that message to others, that they might know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the ground up, or from the grassroots up, our land might be changed through your power and through your strength. Guide us as we look into your word, and bless us as we anticipate taking of your son's table this morning. And may we come before you in a manner that pleases you. May we come with hearts that are joyful, but also hearts that understand the magnitude of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we would not take it for granted. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Since today we're partaking of the Lord's table, I thought it was appropriate that we partake of it today because we're studying Jesus' high priestly ministry. It's appropriate because it's Jesus' high priestly ministry that makes the Lord's table relevant to us. The Lord's table is a commemoration, it's a remembrance. In a sense, it's a communing with Jesus himself. Jesus, the high priest, who gave himself as a sacrifice. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've noted some practical applications of Jesus' high priestly sacrifice. How we're prompted to holy living and how we are prompted to love God and so forth. And I want to note two more things that I think are particularly pertinent regarding the Lord's table this morning before we partake. And the first thing I want you to note that Jesus' high priestly ministry gives us eternal salvation. Jesus' high priestly ministry gives us eternal salvation. Now remember some of the things we've highlighted over the past few weeks. A high priest in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices on behalf of sinners. And he would present the blood of the sacrifice to God. So thus he was an intercessor. He was a go-between between man and God. He was the one who brought man's sacrifices in order to appease God's wrath, to atone for man's sin, that God might forgive those Old Testament saints. Now, of course, as we already recognize, the absolute forgiveness was not based upon those animal sacrifices. It was actually based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those Old Testament sacrifices of the animals were a type or a picture, a foreshadowing of the once-for-all salvation that comes through a once-for-all sacrifice. So that's what an Old Testament priest did. But as the context of Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 10 shows us, and we're not going to look at all this in a lot of detail, the Old Testament priests and their sacrifices were insufficient. They were limited in their value and in their efficacy for at least four reasons. And a lot of it's really summed up in what we just read, particularly in verses 26 to 28. But first of all, the Old Testament priests were sinners themselves. And they needed an intercessor and an atoning sacrifice for their own sins, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and could therefore give a sinless sacrifice. They were also mortal. The Old Testament priests died, and thus their ministry was never completed. It was never finalized. It's interesting, as you read through the book of Hebrews, a couple of times you'll read that after Jesus performed his sacrifice, he sat down. You never read that about the Old Testament sacrifices. There were no chairs in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. They would perform a sacrifice. They didn't sit down because their work was never done. But they never completed their sacrifices because they died. Their ministries only had temporal and temporary, but not eternal value. Thirdly, the sacrifice themselves were insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We noted that last week in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it's about verse 4. Those sacrifices can't take care of sin, not completely, not forever, but Jesus' sacrifice does. And finally, the Levitical priesthood was not confirmed by God's oath. Now that doesn't mean that the first sacrifice or the first covenant, the Levitical priesthood, that was part of that covenant. That doesn't mean that that covenant was a bad covenant. It just means that it wasn't as important. We might say, I don't want to say it's not as important, but it's not. The oath showed that God really was emphasizing this. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I'm at an airport and I'm waiting for a plane to come in. And I see a woman get off the airplane, and she walks up to me, and I shake her hand and say, "It's nice to see you again. How are you?" And she says, "Nice to see you again. How are you?" And we just have a normal chit chat. About 30 seconds later, Sue gets off the airplane. I run up to her and I pick her up and I hug her and I kiss her and I tell her I love her and it's so great to have you back home. Now, obviously, there's a deeper commitment and a deeper bond between me and Sue than there was with the first woman that got off the plane. But that doesn't mean that my cordial greeting to her was a bad greeting. It just means that it wasn't as intense or it wasn't as intimate as was my relationship with Sue. So the same is true here with this Old Testament priesthood. Yes, God instituted the Old Testament priesthood, but God, in a sense, is saying, "But I really mean business now with this New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that is more significant. It's something that is more intensive," we might say. So Jesus' priesthood, because of these four reasons, is superior. He lives forever. He's got a sufficient sacrifice. His sacrifice and his priesthood are confirmed by an oath. He wasn't a sinner himself. So his priesthood is superior on all levels. So since he was a sinless, immortal, eternal, and confirmed by an oath as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his sacrifice has eternal efficacy. It has eternal merit. He is a superior priest who offered a superior sacrifice, and now he lives forever as a surety for our redemption. Now again, verses 26 through 28 more or less just sums up chapters 5 through 7. But what I really want you to note is verses 23 to 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, or to save to the uttermost, to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus saves forever his people. Jesus saves completely his people. Jesus saves to the uttermost his people because, as an eternal priest who lives forever, he continually intercedes for us. Our salvation is made complete and eternal because Jesus, our eternal high priest, eternally pleads his blood, as it were. Now, I think this is sort of figurative because I don't think the situation in heaven is not this. God the Father is sitting on his throne and Jesus is at his right hand. And God the Father says, "Dave's fall down there. He sinned. Wait a minute, God, Father, you can't do anything about that. Because here's my blood. Remember, I forgot about that. Therefore, Jesus is, it's not like Jesus is standing there continually, you know, for every sin that's going on. The idea is figuratively speaking, Jesus, his blood interposes. It intercedes for us. It's constantly there. It's been presented as that which is a go-between between God the Father and us. Therefore, we're continually and perpetually saved because continually and perpetually the sacrifice is being pleaded, as it were, in the halls of heaven, in the throne room of God. Remember the role of the Old Testament priest. He provided sacrifices as the mediator between man and God. The sacrifice was an appeal to God to accept the sinner and to extend the benefits of the sacrifice to the sinner. So as high priest, that's what Jesus is doing, the same thing for his people. Having made a once-for-all complete and perfect sacrifice of eternal merit, He now intercedes for us. He appeals to God to accept us as sinners and to extend to us the benefits of his sacrifice. And again, like I said, it's figurative. I don't think Jesus is there, you know, every moment, every day, you know, for every person on earth. But the idea here is to put it and contextualize it in ways that we can understand. Jesus' blood is a continual, perpetual intercession on our behalf and in our place. And thus our redemption is forever. It's forever established, it's forever defended, it's forever guaranteed, it's inviolable. Remember over in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring an accusation against the people of God? God justified us. So there is no accusation that can be brought against us, right? Who is he that condemns? Christ has already died. He's risen again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. What can separate us then from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Therefore, you know, neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has removed all condemnation from us. And now, now that he's pleading our blood continually, our salvation is forever secure. We have confidence then in our salvation. We have confidence because it's secure. We rest in God's gracious provision. Because no charge can be brought against us. No condemnation is possible. Friends, I know that oftentimes I know this is true of you because it's true of me, how often I feel like I have failed. How many times I feel like I've come up short. Lord, I'm never going to overcome this sin. Lord, I failed you again today. Lord, I messed up again. Lord, I can't seem to overcome this burden. Lord, I just can't seem to trust you enough. I'm constantly going through these kinds of inner struggles, and perhaps you are as well. But you know what, friends? We find here in this scripture that no accusation, no condemnation, no adverse circumstances can come into our lives and take us away from God, because the salvation that we have through our eternal high priest keeps us in the grace of God for eternity. Now, I'm not making an excuse for failure. Please forgive me if it sounds like that. I'm not. It doesn't matter what I do today. Who cares if I fail? Because I'm in, man. I got an in with God because Jesus died for my sins. No, that's not the attitude that we have at all. But the point is even when we fail, even when we do come up a little bit short, we don't have to worry about whether or not we've lost our salvation. We don't have to worry about whether or not God is ready to reject us, because God in His mercy has already paid for that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have confidence in our salvation. We have confidence and we can rest in Him because of this gracious provision through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer live in fear. We no longer live in doubt. We don't live in insecurity. Instead, we live in the joy of knowing the grace of God. Sue and I like to watch Perry Mason. I only remember Perry Mason losing one case. But just before the woman goes to the gas chamber, he figures it out and he gets her off. He lost the case, but afterwards she receives his pardon or whatever because he figured it out before she was put to death. Matlock used to never lose any, as far as I know anyway. These TV lawyers, they never seem to lose. Well, you know what, friends? That's just television. Jesus also never loses. Jesus intercedes with His blood. Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we need to make sure that we give Him praise and thanks, to come with thankful hearts, seeing that Jesus is our high priest, our advocate, forever secures our salvation. He's never lost a case. Secondly, I want you to note that Christ's high priestly ministry calls us to unity. And that we see really back in the book of Matthew chapter 26, which is of course the text that I use for the Lord's table. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." You know, there are many places in Scripture where God's people, the church, are said to be or commanded to be unified. You find it throughout the New Testament in particular. Things that I think of or the passages that came to mind as I was thinking this through. You find it in the Old Testament as well. But we're told that we're parts of one body. We're told to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We are all stones in a living temple, Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're to be like-minded, the Scriptures tell us in Philippians chapter 2. We are brethren. You find that throughout the New Testament. We are a fold of sheep, Psalm 100. We're members of God's household. We find these things all throughout Scripture. This unity is found in our being brought together by Christ's sacrifice. His atonement, as much as it was accomplished for individuals, also brings individuals into a corporate whole, which is expressed at the Lord's table. That's why the song that we sang just a little bit ago about the Lord's table, the Stuart Townend song that we sang a moment ago. The idea of the unity of this table as we come around and gather around the table of the King. That's what we do here when we partake of the Lord's table. The atonement wasn't just done for me. It was done for me and you to bring us together into one body. All of the disciples partook of the bread and the cup. Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it." He didn't say, "Drink you all of the wine." He said, "Drink you all of it." That's kind of interesting, by the way. Back in the Middle Ages, they misinterpreted that phrase. "Drink you all of it" meant to them that they had to drink all of the wine. So if you prepared enough wine for 200 people and only 100 people showed up, guess what the priests and the monks and so forth did for the rest of the day? They took it seriously. You can't waste this because it's the literal blood of Jesus Christ. You can't just pour it down the drain. So it has to be consumed. But he didn't say, "Drink you all of the wine." He says, "All of you drink it," is what he meant. All of you are to participate. All of you are to come together and have your share in this cup. Well, the new covenant in Jesus' blood brings us together. That's what this cup is, and that's what the bread is. It symbolizes our part in this New Testament, in this new covenant, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant brings us into a family. It brings us into a body. It brings us into a temple where we're all living stones. And as in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel, so the new covenant is made with Jesus' followers, the true Israel. Unfortunately, we don't always see ourselves that way, I'm afraid. We often look at church as a place to get fed or to enjoy ministries or to receive a spiritual or emotional boost. But we forget that that's really only half the story. The church, as created by Jesus, who brought us into the fold, into one body, into one family, is a place where we are to give also. In other words, we shouldn't look at the church as a place where we have our spiritual needs met, which that's part of it, but as a place to help others have their spiritual needs met. A passage of Scripture that's going to come up again when we talk about the doctrine of the church over in the book of Acts chapter 2, which is really, to a great degree, a keystone passage when it comes to the idea of the church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 41, in the aftermath of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We start with verse 41, and we read, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." Now, watch the dynamic here as it unfolds here, as it's explained to us. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." There's a unity here, and there's a communion here that's taking place. Set aside the miracles and stuff that are taking place, but the idea of this oneness and this camaraderie and this esprit de corps within the family of God is very real, and it's part of the church life. In Hebrews chapter 10, another passage that you're probably familiar with. Starting at verse 19, this one I think is particularly pertinent. The other passage of Scripture also predicates what is said there in chapter 2, verses 41 to 46 in the book of Acts, on the message that is proclaimed about Jesus' death and resurrection. But notice what we have here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, in other words, since Jesus has taken His blood into the holy place and sprinkled it and atoned for our sins, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil of the temple, Jesus went through it to present His blood. He went through using His flesh, as it were. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, let us live lives that are pure and holy because Jesus has saved us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the idea is now that you have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that your sins have been atoned for, then this is the way you're to live. Not only in a holy manner, but in a unified manner where you are encouraging one another and strengthening one another. The church family works together, prays together, laughs together, cries together, supports and encourages one another. The church is not just a place to get, but it's a place to contribute. So as we partake of the Lord's table today, let's see ourselves as part of the family of God, charged with the responsibility and privilege of building up and supporting one another, and thus fulfill what Jesus sought to accomplish on the cross, a unified, loving, and devoted people of God. Would those of you that are helping with the Lord's table please come forward at this time?